Lord God, we ask humbly that you would send your Holy Spirit amongst us today to fill us with your knowledge, with your wisdom, and with your love. Amen. Last week, when we got together, we answered the extremely difficult, profound question, who are you? And what we learned, that the answer for that goes way deeper than just your name, your social security number, the roles that you play, the responsibilities that you have, or the work that you do on a regular basis. What we found out is that God has made each and every one of us, whether you're male or female, in his image. We are image bearers. And what that means is that God has created us to reflect his image in the way that we treat one another, that we are to reflect his love, his kindness, his patience, his goodness, his faithfulness, his forgiveness to fellow image bearers. But do you always do that? Are you very good at that? I'm not. I'm not always consistent in the way that I reflect God's image. And today, our lesson is going to help us know exactly why that is the case. Now, throughout this series on Genesis, what we've been doing is comparing and contrasting the evolutionary theory with the biblical account of creation. And what the evolutionary theory proposes is that we human beings are progressing. We're getting better. We're advancing. We're becoming more civilized. But what the pandemic has taught us is that we are not becoming more civilized or civil towards one another. In fact, it feels like we are digressing in that realm of treating each other with respect, especially people that don't think or act the same way that we do. Recently, I flew out of the Minneapolis airport, and what I observed is lots of people, lots of strangers, not most of them talking to each other, but maybe you've seen this too, is they had their phones, and this is what I saw. It's kind of eerie, actually. Like, hundreds, if not thousands of people just staring at this little device, sitting next to other human beings. You couple that with what's been going on with the pandemic and the stresses that it's caused. And the FAA has released information that this year they've had more unruly passengers than any previous year. Are we getting better or worse? This idea of technology, that it's supposed to supposedly gather us together, connect us better than we've ever been connected before, but they've done some other studies concerning teenagers who spend most of their time texting. And if they have to make a phone call and talk with a real-life person, maybe to order a pizza, their stress levels go through the roof. The origin story that we find in the Bible, what it does is it shows us exactly this progression, or better said, this digression that we are all witnessing. It's showing us that we're not getting better, but we're on this decline. And see, the way that the Bible describes it is that human beings in the beginning were made at their pinnacle, at their highest point. And since then, we have gradually and even rapidly have been declining. What the origin story that we find in the Bible also answers for us, that the evolutionary theory does not, is why is it that we have this concept of right and wrong? Why is it that we believe that there's good and evil, there's moral and immoral? And why is it that when we break the moral code, we feel guilty and ashamed and we want to run away or hide, or we want to deal with our shame by justifying it or blaming other people for it or even blaming God? And the really big question is, how do we deal with this blame and this shame and this guilt that has caused so many people internal distress, has caused mental illness, and even has led some people to commit suicide. The evolutionary theory does not have answers to this question, to these questions, but the Bible does. And that's what we're going to find out today in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read the entire chapter because it is full of answers to all the questions I just mentioned and so much more. And today, instead of me reading it, I'm going to have Max McLean. If you have the Bible app on your phone, which if you don't, I encourage you to download YouVersion. And if you listen to the audio, this is the voice you will hear. He's got a great British voice. He's going to read that for us right now. Take a listen.
Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' You will not certainly die." The serpent said to the woman, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Look with me again at verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." The serpent is one of the main characters in this story, and the context does not tell us who he is. We have to go all the way to Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, which reveals to us that the ancient serpent is Satan, or the devil. Now, what you have to understand about the devil is he is not a mythological figure, this red-suited being with a long tail and a pitchfork. The devil is a real spiritual being who previously was an angel, one of God's servants, who rebelled against the Lord, and because of his rebellion, he was cast out of heaven. And now his two titles, the devil or Satan, both mean the accuser. And that's what he's great at. That's what he does all the time, is he accuses God's people. And so that's what we read next. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So this is how the accuser operates. He loves to plant seeds of doubt by asking questions like, "Did God really say?" I'm sure you've heard that before, right? And what he does is he'll take a little bit of truth, a little bit of God's truth, and mix in a whole bunch of lies to get us to doubt that God loves us. So here's the truth. God did tell Adam and Eve that they were not to eat from that tree, the knowledge of good and evil, in the middle of the garden. He did not, this was the lie, he did not say that they should not be able to eat from any of the trees in the garden. That's what the devil made up. The truth is God did say that they would most certainly die if they ate from that tree in the middle of the garden. Now, as we just heard, Genesis 3, did they die immediately when they ate the fruit? No. But that does not change the fact that God had created humankind to live forever. And as soon as they ate that fruit, their bodies began to decay. If you read further on in the book of Genesis, we find out that Adam and Eve both died. And therefore, that means that Satan lied, that they wouldn't die. The other truth is that God was protecting Adam and Eve from knowing the distinction between good and evil. Something that obviously had existed already at that time. The lie that Satan proposed is that God was keeping something good from Adam and Eve, and that now they had to go digging for it, and they needed to be like God in order to have this goodness that he was withholding from them. The reason I'm detailing this for you is I want you to be aware that Satan continues to use these same tactics with people just like us today. That he will take God's word, he will manipulate it, he will take it out of context in order to get us to doubt his love. He'll try to convince us that disobeying God's commands isn't a big deal, it won't be catastrophic, it's okay. And he paints this picture that everything will be just fine. And the biggest and most dangerous lie that he proposes is that you and I need to be like God. In fact, that we should be gods of our own lives, of our own destinies, that we should be able to determine what is right and what is wrong. Now, if you start thinking this way and you find yourself agreeing with the devil, I want you to come right back to the story of Adam and Eve, because this is a cautionary one that reminds us this is not the route you should be taking. Breaking God's commands are never a good idea, and they always have this ripple effect. Another one of Satan's tactics is to tell us that in the moment of temptation, and he tries to convince you that it's only going to affect you. Has that ever happened? Like, isn't that the weirdest thought that, you know, like, you're going to sin, and you're going to sin because it's going to feel good for a moment, but you already know in the back of your head this isn't going to turn out well. But then your justification is, well, it's not going to hurt anyone else. Raise your hand if you've ever thought that. My hand is way up high in the air. I got some head nods, okay? We do that, right? And then what happens? We fall into that trap, we commit that sin, and are you the only one hurt? Never. There's always a ripple effect that causes pain to those we love the most. Watch out for the devil's lies. Now, there's something else I want to address because I think most people have thought about this. Why in the world did God put that tree in the middle of the garden in the first place? Couldn't all of this have been avoided? Right? Now, if we've come to that conclusion, this is the thing, then we don't understand what God wants for us. God created us humans. And listen, this is very important. God created us humans in order to have a relationship with us, so that we could be loved by him and so that we can love him. And love can only be demonstrated by making a conscious decision. I'll say that again. Love can only be demonstrated by making a conscious decision. You have to decide to do that. A computer programmer can program a computer to perform certain tasks. And that computer will only perform those tasks that are programmed into it. It cannot make rational, loving decisions done out of concern for its programmer. It just can't happen. And in the same way, when God created human beings, he did not create us to be these task-oriented supercomputers that only do what we are told to do. No, God made us so that he could be in a relationship with us, so that we can be loved by him, and so that we can demonstrate that love back. God wants us to consciously make decisions to show love to him. The Apostle John, who gave himself this nickname, the one whom Jesus loved, which, by the way, you're all invited to take that on, but he wrote this in 1 John chapter 5, and this is the answer to why the tree was in the garden. This is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. The way that you and I get to show love to God is by keeping his commands. And Adam and Eve only had one command to keep. Don't eat from the forbidden fruit. Now imagine this, you're at a party, there's this huge spread on the table. It's, you know, five-star Michelin quality. It's good stuff. Your mouth is drooling, and you go up to the host. You're like, man, this is amazing. How could we ever repay you? How can we say thank you? And the host points you towards the middle of the table and says, do you see that bowl with exotic fruit in the middle? He says, don't eat that. It'll kill you. That's all I need. Enjoy your meal. And walks away. Does that sound hard? Like, you know the bowl of fruit will kill you if you eat it. And all you have to do is not eat it to be able to say thank you to the host for all this amazing food that's been provided. That's what God did for Adam and Eve. It was not burdensome, his command, because they had all the food that they ever wanted. There was way, way better fruit than we are enjoying today. They could indulge in that all they wanted. He said, just don't eat from that. But here's the thing. This command was there. It was twofold. It was there to protect them. Don't eat from this tree because I don't want you to die. I don't want our relationship to be ruined. But it was also given to them so that they could love him back. Why do we have the commandments today? For the same very reasons that God gave his command to Adam and Eve. So that we would be protected from falling into sin, from breaking our relationship with him, so that we would be protected from harm and danger and the consequences of doing what's wrong. But also God gave us his command so that we can demonstrate that we love him back, so that we can make a conscious effort and decision to tell God, I love you. And let me be extremely clear. God did not give us his commandments so that we could somehow earn his love. I'm going to repeat that. God did not give us his commandments so that we could somehow earn his love. God already loves you. God already loves you. And the reason for that is because he's a good father. Good fathers love their children. They don't need to be loved first. They love unconditionally. God loved Adam and Eve by giving them the Garden of Eden. He said, take care of it, protect it, take care of the animals, way before they ever kept the commandment. It was already given to them. In the same way, God says, I love you, period. And now you get to show God love by doing what he asks us to do. But do we always do that? Do we always keep these commands that are not burdensome? Or do we sometimes fall into the trap and believe the lies just like Eve did? In that moment, after that conversation with the devil, Eve looked at that tree like she had never looked at it before. And she saw that that fruit was good looking, was desirable to eat. And she already had that planted in her mind that this is going to change her life, at least she thought, for the better. That she would be just like God. So she takes that fruit, she chomps into that, and it's juicy, and you just imagine the juice coming down, and she's like, oh, you know, and she gives it to Adam. Remember, sin has a ripple effect to it. And he eats it. And the Bible tells us in a very just matter-of-fact way, they were naked. But they didn't act like it. They didn't talk like, oh, you're naked. But as soon as they ate that fruit, they looked at each other and they felt shame. And immediately they wanted to cover themselves up. And they ran and they got these fig leaves and they sewed them together and they put them on themselves. Because that's how sin makes us feel. And then when they heard God walk into the garden, they went and hid. And God said, where are you? Did God know where they were? Why did God do that? You ever think about that? Kids, why do parents, when they know you broke the bowl in the kitchen, walk in and say, did you break that bowl? It's not like they didn't know you broke the bowl, right? They're giving you an opportunity to confess. And God was giving his children the opportunity to confess their sins. And Adam in that moment confessed to God, I was afraid. I was afraid of you. You ever been afraid of God? He said, I was afraid, so I hid. Have you ever tried to hide from God? The reason that is a universal human experience is not because of evolution, but it's because of genetics. Did you notice that at the end of chapter 3 there? It said that Adam named his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all the living. Our DNA goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. And that's why that when we sin, when we break one of God's commandments, our immediate feelings are shame and guilt. And then we want to run and we want to hide and we try to cover up our sins. And we come up with a myriad. I thought about, well, should I list all of them? There's too many to list. But the fact of the matter is none of them work, right? None of them work. And not only that, what else do? We blame. So God said, why did you hide? Adam said, well, I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you were naked? And this was his response. Well, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. You see what he did? Did he take responsibility? No. He said, God, it's your fault because you gave me this woman. Men, have you ever done that? Don't do that. And ladies, have you ever done that? If you hadn't done... And so God went to Eve, his image bearer, afforded her the same opportunity to confess, and she followed in line with Adam, and she blamed the serpent. The devil made me do it. There's a lot we can glean from this interaction, and the first thing we need to know is this. Sin is never God's fault. Can you say that with me? Sin is never God's fault. And the sooner we learn that, the better. Because blaming God for what you did or blaming God for what someone has done to you will never make your circumstances better. And it's very interesting to me. People that have told me that they're atheists, when something bad happens, you know who they blame first? God. And yet they don't believe in God. But that's our internal inclination, is to blame the Almighty Deity for something that's bad that happens to us. And blaming other people for what we did will not make our situations better. If you want to move forward and honestly deal with your sin and shame, the first step is to take responsibility for your actions. And listen, I want you to know, I am preaching to me right now more than anyone else. And I know that is hard. And I know that takes humility. And I know it creates this fear. And the devil is going to lie to you and say, don't do it. Don't confess your sins. Don't confess that you were wrong. It's only going to go bad for you. But that's a lie. That's his native language. All the devil knows how to do is lie. The best thing that you and I can do is admit we messed up, we sinned, we were wrong, we shouldn't have done that, and we take responsibility. But if you're not taking responsibility, let me ask you, how's that working out for you? If you're trying to cover up your sin, deny it, run away from it, how's that working out for you? I bet it's made you super edgy, paranoid, probably not sleeping too well, and I bet you deal with fits of anger. Just talking from experience. And have you noticed that when you try to cover up your sins on your own, your conscience convinces you that everybody else knows? Now, let's say you've done something you know is wrong. You walk into a room and someone just looks at you and you're like, how did they know? Or they say some random comment and you're like, I'm in so much trouble. And they're not even talking about you. They don't even know what you did. And even if they don't know what you did, God knows. God knows, and God wants to make it right. God wants to bring you back into a right relationship with him, and he knows that you can't fix it. I can't fix it. Only God can fix it. Because we can't cover up our sins. We can't rationalize them away. We cannot blame them on other people. We cannot do that. And that's why this next verse that I'm going to show you is so important. And maybe you've heard it before. Maybe you've never seen it before. But no matter what, it's the verse that all of us need to hear today. It's what we need to hear because it demonstrates how much God loves us. Now, before I get into that, I want you to think about something. Let's say you've worked a really long, hard time on a project, a business, something that you care a lot about. Or maybe you've saved up for years to buy a certain car, instrument, home, whatever it is. And you have this beautiful thing standing before you. And someone you really care about makes a very selfish decision and wrecks it. How do you respond? Do you yell and you scream? Do you berate them in front of everybody else? Do you scheme and plan and think, how can I destroy their life just like they destroyed mine? Or do you think, you know what, this relationship is way more important than that thing? And do you think to yourself, what can I do to make this better? How much are you willing to fix the problem? How much are you willing to pay? Adam and Eve, think about this. God made everything good. There's no bad at all. There's no evil at all. God made everything good. And by one selfish decision, Adam and Eve wrecked it all. And God didn't yell at them. He didn't berate them. He didn't call them idiots. But he stepped into the scene and he said, I'm going to fix this. And what's really interesting when you read this again, notice that God is asking questions to Adam and Eve, but when it comes to the devil, there are no questions. It's just this statement. Genesis 3:15. And God says, and I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Let me break this down for you. So the word enmity kind of looks like what word? Enemy? Enemy, yeah? So I'm going to put animosity. I'm going to put this tension, this hostility between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring, those that come from you, and hers, her children. And then kind of changes it a little bit and he says, he. So he is in reference to Eve's offspring, and that he will crush your head is talking about Jesus Christ. This is the first promise of a Savior that we find written in God's word. This is the first place we have been told that God has a solution for our sin problem. How much is God willing to pay to fix our relationship with him? He's willing to give up his one and only son's life, to shed his blood on a tree that causes death, called a cross, where his heel would be struck by the devil, but on that cross, Jesus was going to crush Satan's head. This is what we all need to hear. If you have been burdened and weighed down by the wrongs you've committed, if you've been trying to cover them up and trying to hide them and blame them away, stop. Just stop, because it doesn't work. And admit that you've messed up and cling to Jesus. Cling to the one who crushed the head of the serpent. He is the only solution. He's the only solution that has defeated the devil, because you and I cannot, as much as we want to. It is in Christ that you have this peace and this forgiveness. It is in Christ that you have this way out if you just believe. That's all you have to do is believe, and you are forgiven. Adam and Eve were forgiven. The eternal consequences, the concept that they would not only die physically, but also spiritually, that they would go to hell, was gone. It was taken away. You and I deserve death because of our sins, eternal death in hell. But God has taken away those consequences because of Christ. You are not going to die. You will live. You are forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. You have a place in heaven with God. So let me explain something, because a lot of people get confused. If I'm forgiven, then why do I still have to go through the consequences of sin? Let's say you're driving 90 miles an hour down the road, and a 55 mile an hour, you get pulled over. You're going to get a what? A ticket. Will God forgive you? Can God forgive you? Absolutely. Will he take away your ticket? Probably not. Let's say you enjoy the alcohol a little bit too much and you have destroyed your liver. Can God and will God forgive you? Absolutely. You ask for forgiveness, he will forgive you. Will he take away your liver problems? Possibly not. If you've been embezzling money from your company, can God and will God forgive you? Absolutely. But you may have to spend some time in jail. Spending time in jail, having liver issues, getting a ticket, does that mean that God doesn't love you? No. God absolutely loves you. He sent his son to die for you. But there are still earthly, natural consequences. When Eve sinned, was she forgiven? Yes. But what did God say? The natural consequence for your sin is that now, anytime you have a child, you will experience labor pains. And you can thank Eve for that, ladies. And now, anytime a child is born today, what does it remind us of? That paradise was lost. Was Adam forgiven for disobeying God? Absolutely. But the natural consequence was that he had to work and toil in the ground, that it wasn't going to be easy anymore, that it was going to be hard. Anytime now that we have conflict at work, it is a reminder that as long as we're here, paradise was lost. We're not living in the garden anymore. There are consequences for our sin. This is what it says next. Genesis 3:22, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from, read this with me, the tree of life and eat and live forever. There were two trees in the middle of the garden. One, God said, don't ever touch it. Don't eat it. It's the knowledge of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you eat from it, you will die. The other one was the tree of life. And if they ate from that one, they would live forever. And God is our Heavenly Father. This must have just destroyed him on the inside, to think that he had to expel his children from the garden where they could no longer partake in the tree of life, but he did it out of love because he didn't want them to live forever in their sin. And he also knew the solution. He knew that by sending the skull crusher, Jesus Christ, that one day we would be able to partake in the tree of life once again. And this is what it says in Revelation chapter 22. The apostle John, the one I just mentioned previously, he had a vision from the Lord. His angels walking around with him. And this is the final chapter of the book of Revelation. And he says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood," read it with me, "the tree of life." So the first book, Genesis, brings us the tree of life, but it's also taken away from us. The final book of the Bible, Revelation, reminds us that when Christ comes back, this is what will be given: the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be there in the city, and his servants will serve him. Adam and Eve broke God's perfect creation, and they couldn't fix it. They couldn't undo the curse. You and I, by our disobedience, when we have disobeyed the commandments, we too have broken God's creation. And by ourselves, we cannot undo the curse. But the Bible tells us that Jesus became the curse for us. Cursed is the one who dies on a tree, on a cross, it says. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He came back to life. He rose from the dead to set you and me free so that one day that curse is gone and we will partake in that tree of life. We will eat from it and live. So with the utmost love and concern for you, if you are hiding your sins, if you are blaming other people for what you've done, stop it. Just stop it. And again, like I said, I'm looking in the mirror myself and I'm saying, "Dan, stop it." Because you can't set yourself free. If you live that way, you're only living in fear. You're living in shame. But Christ, the skull crusher, he can and will and has set you free. Let's pray. God, first of all, it's good to know that we're not unique in the way that we feel about sin, that the feelings we have are natural, they're genetic. What's even more comforting, Lord, is that you've come to take those feelings away and replace them with your peace. God, forgive every one of us for running away from you, for living in fear, for blaming you and others for what we've done. Lord, none of that ever works. But thank you for taking the curse upon yourself by being cursed on the cross for us. But Lord, more importantly, thank you for rising from the dead. Thank you for giving us this hope that one day we do get to partake in the tree of life where we don't live in sin anymore, but we get to live in perfection because of you. Amen.